right. Would you please take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of Psalms and turn to the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. This psalm is a little different in some of the recent psalms that we have studied, in that the last, at least Psalm 6 and Psalm 7 were there to show us some of the struggles that David was facing in both cases, and how he found help and strength with the Lord. And by the way, that is where we will all find strength. We will find strength and help in time of need. The Bible talks about that. And by the way, God will give us what we need when we need it. And we have to be careful not to live into the what-if scenario. Well, what if this happened and what if this happens? I can say to you with certainty that whatever happens, when that happens, God will meet you there and He will be with you and He will help you with what you need in that moment. In Psalm 8, it's all not about the struggles of men, but it's all about how great God is. And it's good to think about both of those aspects. And so here in Psalm 8, I want to give you a few preliminaries before we read it, but this psalm is basically a celebration of the Lord's great regard, love, and kindness toward mankind. And we're going to see that really in two main ways. We're going to see first that God's love is demonstrated first in creation, but also chiefly in the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that in this psalm. And so there is no occasion, as we've seen in some of the other psalms, there is no occasion that is given or context for this particular psalm. You know, some of the psalms will have a context where we know that, well, David was going through this when this psalm was written, or Psalm 51, it's the psalm of David's confession of his sin when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. And so some of the psalms, we have a specific context, but some we don't. And in this particular psalm, we don't really have a context, an occasion for this psalm. However, I think as we'll read in just a moment, it is always the right occasion to celebrate and to declare the excellency of the Lord's name. So although we don't know of a specific occasion, we know that what we read in the psalm is always appropriate to declare. Really, this psalm, if you read it through, you will find immediately that it begins and it ends with the very same words. Notice verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Notice the last verse. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so the psalm begins with the excellency of the Lord's name, and it ends with the excellency of the Lord's name. Let me just encourage you that when you pray, I think a good thing to do is to begin with the Lord and to end with the Lord. To say something about the excellency of the Lord and to end with something that is excellent about the Lord. Sometimes if we're not careful, we come in and out of prayer and we talk about all the needs that we have without saying anything about how great God is. But I think when we remind ourselves in our prayer of how great God is, it will help us pray better. And so here the psalmist begins and he ends with the excellency of the Lord. And so let's read this psalm together. Would you stand with me out of reverence for the Lord and His Word? And we'll read this together. Psalm 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. The Word of God says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hath set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now upon the first reading, you will find that most people would say that this is a reference to man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels and crownest him with glory and honor. And I think we would say that is true. But then there's another sense that we could say that this is a messianic psalm, in that when this passage is quoted in the New Testament, it is made in reference to Jesus Christ. And so some people, they'll debate and they'll say, well, it's about man. Some will say it's about Christ. And I would say to us that it's about both. And that is the wonder of the Scriptures, that sometimes you'll find some verses that have a direct, literal, immediate reference, but then they also have a messianic emphasis at the same time. And that is one of those psalms that I believe, as we read those words, as we'll see in just a moment, it will refer to both man, but also to Jesus Christ. And so we find both in this psalm. So let's pray as we begin in the study of this psalm, and let's find out how excellent the name of the Lord is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this evening for your word. Help us as we study it, and may we leave this place tonight, if nothing else happens, may we leave with a greater view of who you are. And may we be able to declare how excellent is thy name. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're going to be straightforward here in this psalm. We're going to see, first of all, that this psalm, we will begin with the Lord's great work of creation. And then we're going to move rather quickly. We're going to, if you would turn to the Lord's chief interest. So we'll begin by talking about the Lord's great work of creation, and then we're going to turn to the Lord's chief interest. What is God chiefly interested in with regards to the creation? What is God's attention or chief interest in? And then finally, we're going to go back and we're going to do a return to the Lord's excellency. As we see, it begins with the Lord's excellency and then it ends with the Lord's excellency. And so let's begin here. As we read here, really in the first two verses, we begin with the Lord's great work of creation. Notice verse 1 and 2. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heaven. He mentions then in verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. It's a little interesting to see what happens in those first two verses, because in the first verse we're talking about the excellency of the Lord's name, how the glory of God rises above the heavens. And then verse 2, we talk about the mouth of babes and sucklings, that God has ordained strength out of babes and sucklings because of the enemy. And we think, well, wait a minute. Babes and sucklings are the weakest of mankind. But yeah, we're talking about the excellency of the Lord's name. How do we reconcile those together? We'll see that in just a moment. But as we begin in the first verse, we notice two things as we're talking about the excellency of the Lord's name. He says this, "How excellent is thy name," notice, "in all the earth." And then on the second part, he talks about the Lord's name, but he says, "Who hath set thy glory," notice, "above the heavens," plural. Now in the Bible, you will find that I think that there are three heavens. We could say there's the heavens of the earth, that is below the firmament, and then the heavens that is above the firmament. But Paul talks about the third heaven, which is where God dwells. And so here when we're talking about the glory of God is above the heavens, we're saying the glory of God is outside of creation. So we have a look at the excellency of the Lord's name in the earth, within the creation, but then we look at the glory of God and the excellency of God that is outside of creation. And so notice, let's look at the first part. He mentions how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, the word here, excellent, no doubt could mean famous and talks about the greatness of somebody's name. We may think today at people, if you say, who are the most famous people in the world? And you might think of some big names. And often they are maybe leaders of a country or someone who started a business that has reached all the entirety of the earth. And people might think of those names in the earth. And so there's the sense that we talk about that means famous, but the word excellent here basically means wide and large. Notice he says, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He's saying that the name of the Lord is large, it is wide in all the earth. It crowds out the entirety of the earth. One, in other words, cannot, we know one cannot observe the wonders of creation without seeing the excellency of the Lord. As far as the creation can be seen, I think we all know that the name of the Lord should be declared. And we find this pattern, by the way, throughout the entirety of the Scriptures. When we consider the heavens and the work, he says here in later in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," there is a wonder when we look at how great the creation is. We can think specifically on several areas of creation. We can think about, first of all, the design of creation. The design of the creation itself is quite amazing. We can think about even the order of a creation or even the vastness of the creation. And we have to stand in awe and say, wow, how great is the name of God. Think about just even the design of basic things. You can think about the design of the human body. The fact that the body has a cut, and the fact that the body can heal itself. That's a wonder. You could go into the intricacies of the brain and the eyes, how the brain can store more information in your brain than is contained in the National Library in Washington. You think about all the design as you walk around and you see how everything really works. You think about the design of the trees. You think about the design of animals, and you begin to see that there is a pattern. There's something that is designed. We can think even about the order of how things work. Something just as simple as gravity. You think about even in gravity in connection to the sun and the moon and the stars. He mentions in verse 3, he talks about, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained." Scientists now were aware that the moon has an influence on the tides of the earth. If the moon was too close to the earth, the tides would be so great, nobody could live on the earth. If the moon was too far, then you'd find that there would also be ecological problems. The sun is the exact distance from the earth that it needs to be. If it was too close, the earth would burn up. If it would be too far, nobody could live on the earth. It'd be too cold. There's so many things that you think about the order of creation and how everything works. And in all the earth, we could just say, how excellent is the name of the Lord. Those things are not happenstance. They are designed and they are ordered. But then you can also think about the vastness of creation. Here there is an emphasis on what is above the heavens, the glory of God. But he talks about the heavens, the work of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which God has ordained. And isn't interesting today that those who study the stars, they're trying to reach the end of the universe. They're trying to reach the end and they haven't reached it yet. It is so vast and so immense. It is breathtaking. You see, you think about all those things and we could say how excellent is the name of the Lord in all the earth. Even in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, when Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord, he heard the seraphim crying one to another saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And we know that Scripture shows us that mankind begins to go astray the moment he fails to recognize what God has clearly shown him in the creation. Romans 1:20 says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And so man begins to go astray the moment he fails to recognize what God has clearly shown to man. And notice, not to glorify God as God is the first mark of a fool. The Bible tells us it is only a fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." And so he begins here by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name." Notice, in all the earth, wherever man goes, he can see the excellency of the Lord's doing in creation. And the amazing thing is, the more information we get from what we study from science today, the more in awe we should stand of what God is and what God has done. But then we move not just in the earth, but now we move above the heavens. We move, in a sense, outside of the creation, where God's name is already excellent. But then His glory, when we think about creation, no doubt, I remember our family, we went to the California, they had the Sequoia National Tree Forest there. And those trees are just breathtaking. At one point, I think the tree fell down or something happened, but they had a tree that was so large that they could have trucks go through underneath that tree. My brothers and I, we went there and we tried to all hold hands and to try to wrap around the tree. We couldn't wrap around that tree. It was so wide. Just you look at creation and sometimes you would say, "Oh, the sequoia tree, that is the glory of all the trees." You could say, "Wow, that tree is wonderful. It's glorious. Look at that." You could go around the world and you could look at all the creation and there might be things that stand out in your mind and say, "Wow, that is the most glorious thing that I've seen." And so there's a sense that there are things that we ascribe glory in the earth by what we see. But since God is the creator, His name is excellent in all the earth. Now we step outside of creation and we say that the glory of God, notice, it is set above the heavens. Beyond what we can see, beyond what we can comprehend. You see, since God is the creator, and seeing that His name should be declared excellent in all the earth, it is logical to see that our God, with His glory being set above the heavens, that it is set above the heavens. In other words, we do not reduce God to include Him within the creation. God as the creator should be glorified above the creation. God should not be confined or try, and there should be an attempt to make God conform to a certain standard or to even anything that we might consider glorious in the earth, because God is so much greater. If the creation can be so glorious, how much more glorious is the one who created? You see, God should not be, according to Romans chapter 1, God should not be made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so the glory of the Lord should be set above the heavens. And so there is a sense here, it is beyond, above the heavens is beyond our understanding. In other words, we step outside of the realm of the creation. Everything that today that we observe or that we admire in the world, we is what we see, but there's something that is much greater that we cannot see. So there is no human expression that could capture the glory of God. Psalm 57 verse 10 says, "For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." You see, the psalmist here is simply expressing in the best human way possible that God is greater than anything that can be understood or expressed by human understanding and human words. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name. It is so wide, it is so large in the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens." We can't even reach the heavens. We don't know what the heaven above the heavens is like, but that's where your glory is set. And so to us, it is incomprehensible. Romans 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, I think the psalmist reaches the point and says, it's so excellent. You see, anything, the greatest thing that we can think in creation that God has created, and we may wonder and glory in that, the glory of God is set above the heavens. That's where God is. But then we come and we come to the weakest of humanity. Verse 2. "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou, God, ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." All right, so here he says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. Now, as I mentioned here just earlier, babes and sucklings are, we could say, the weakest, but no doubt the weakest among mankind, right? We think about soldiers that go out to battle in war. We might think of them as the warriors, as the strongest among mankind. But God has ordained something that is not typical of humanity. You see, humanity seeks for self-praise and for strength that is found within. And God says, "I'm not looking for what human strength is. I am interesting. I've ordained something. I've ordained strength to be found in babes and sucklings." And so what we learn here, we know that babes and sucklings, something we know, they're not only the weakest, but we would say that they are the most dependent. And if you've had children, you understand that. That children, when they are babes and sucklings, They are completely dependent on the mother. In other words, they cannot operate, they cannot survive, they cannot find strength outside of their mother. And so the Lord says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. You see, it is out of the mouth of babes and sucklings that God has chosen to show forth his strength. So that the enemy, the Bible says, is made still. Now the word still basically means to make him cease, to make him desist. Wait. How can the mouth of babes and sucklings make the enemy of God desist, or to make him cease to do what he is doing? Well, Jesus makes a reference to this. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, no doubt we could read much of this chapter, but let's begin reading in verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which has been done in thee has been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto who? Babes. Are we talking about little babies? No. The image there is we're talking about those who are weak among men, those who are the most dependent. Therein lies the key. Those who are the most dependent. There is something about human nature that wants to act independent of God. And Jesus said, you've revealed yourself unto those who are completely dependent, not those who act independently of God. He says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal himself. You see, he had just talked about, he upbraided them because he says, look, if the works that I had done among you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Sodom would still exist to this day if they had seen the works that I had done before you. What generation was that? It was a generation, oh yes, Jews, but nonetheless independent of God. You see, the idea here is that God has, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Lord here, what is he saying? God is interested in those who are dependent on him, not those who are seeking to live their life independent of God, outside of God. Remember, it is only the fool that says there is no God. There is something that God is interested in. He is interested in those who see themselves as weak. Now, I know there's a balance there, because I don't think if you're a man, I don't think that you should be weak and sissified. You should be a man, but nonetheless dependent on God. And you can have both, by the way.
But notice in First Corinthians, notice with me chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, says, where is the wise? All those put together who have sought to develop philosophies and wisdom outside of God. They've put forth a system that is devoid of God. So what has God done? Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greek foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Do you see what he says? If you think that you're, I'm wise, I don't need God, then God does not call you. If you think that you're mighty, God does not call you. If you think that you are noble, then God doesn't call you. Why? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings has God ordained strength. God has ordained to manifest his strength in those who are completely dependent on him. There is no greater manifestation of dependence upon God to say, I'm not going to coerce people by force. I'm just simply going to preach the gospel and seek to convince them by the power of the word of God. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that what? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Psalm 84:5 says this, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. So here it is. Here's the great, the wonder that we have. God's name is excellent in all the earth. His glory is set above the heavens. But yet out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, God has ordained strength to what? That God might still the enemy and the avenger. How does God still the enemy and the avenger? He stills the enemy and the avenger with those who are totally dependent on God. That's what God has ordained. That's what the word he uses here. He has ordained. He has ordained it. So, we begin with the Lord's great work of creation, his excellent name, his glory set above the heavens. But then here we, very quickly in the psalm, we turn to the Lord's chief interest. Notice verse 3, he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Let me pause here before we go to the next verse. Some people say, I've heard, I think is Charles Dawkins, he said that there are no reputable scientists that believe in the creation. That's a lie. The majority of the branches of science
were founded by creationists who believed in a literal seven-day creation. You can look at it. It's you can find it. You have internet. You can do some research and you'll find that out. Let me give you a few of them and see what they say. You remember Isaac Newton? He discovered the law of gravity. He was one of the leaders in the eras of science. This is what Isaac Newton said. He said this. He said, "This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being." And then he said this, "Atheism is so senseless. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive the proper amount of heat and light. This did not happen by chance." Robert Boyle, who was known as the father of modern chemistry, said this. He says, "The vastness, beauty, orderliness of the heavenly bodies, the excellent structure of animals and plants, and the other phenomena of nature justly induce an intelligent and unprejudiced observer to conclude a supremely powerful, just, and good author." Now, I had a list of over 50 quotes of leading scientists in many of the fields of science who all said the same thing. You cannot look at creation and say there is no God. It is senseless to do that. So he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." Now remember verse 1. "In all the earth the name of the Lord is excellent." But then we get to the place when we think about the excellency of the Lord's name. We say, well, the glory of God, I know since he is the creator, the glory of God has to be set above the heavens. God stands outside of the creation. He is so much greater than anything that we could express or comprehend. And so we just have mere words, the words of men who are so little to express the greatness of God. All right. So when we consider the creation, the finger of God, we come then to this question. Verse 4. And notice at the end of verse 3, he says, "The heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, semicolon, what is man?" Now, let's just pause. I know the question's not done, but let's just pause right there. We have to say, he is nothing. Would you agree with me? Because we are in creation. We observe by our eyes what God has done in creation. And the only conclusion we can make is that the glory of God is above the heavens. And so then, in light of the creation, in light of the greatness and the excellency and the glory of God, we say, well, what is man? He is nothing but a creation of God. Now that's me and you. Can I say with as much kindness as I can that compared to God, you and I, we are nothing. Nothing. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him," he's talking about man, what is man? "Thou hast made him," man, "a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him," man, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea." And so, as I mentioned earlier, that there is really two references here. One is to man, who is the creation. The other one is to Christ. Now let me try to make the connection for us here. Turn with me here, if you hold your place here, to Genesis chapter 1. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. So our attention here, we are looking at the chief interest of the Lord. Now, it is interesting to think that mankind, although the Lord's chief interest is the subject to the creation itself. Think about it. Mankind is often the victim of creation's forces, right? If you have a tornado, people die from a tornado. That's the force of creation. Man sometimes, although he was set to have dominion over the creation, he often finds himself as the victim of creation itself, right? He in a sense that he, although he is in the midst, he and God set him over the creation, he still finds himself, because of the curse, at the mercy of the creation itself that God controls. So Genesis, notice chapter 1 and notice verse 25. Let's begin there. He says, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Now notice, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." So do you notice here, God created man, and then what did God do with man? After God, he was the crown of God's creation, the last of God's creation. But then he says to man, now have dominion over everything that I've created in this earth. You're in charge. You have dominion. You are to exercise dominion over the creation. And so, by the way, that agrees with Psalm 8. That's what he says, right? He says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him, man, a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Isn't that what Genesis 1 says? Right. Man is supposed to have dominion over the creation. Thou hast put all things under his feet. So certainly that applies to man, that he is to rule the beast, and he is to rule the fish, and all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Man is to have dominion over that. So that agrees with what Genesis 1 says, that God not only created, but then he told man to have dominion over his creation. And let me just emphasize that reflects the love, the kindness of God towards man. Because man did not create any of that. And by the way, here's the emphasis often people say, and they like to argue. They get to Genesis 1 through 3, and they say, well, why would God put a tree in the midst of the garden to tempt man? And I think that, and this is what the natural mind does, it always thinks wrong thoughts. The question for man is not, why would God put one tree that man can touch? The question we have to ask ourselves is, why would God give everything that he created to man? Proportionately, all of creation, you can't touch one tree. Why does man like to focus on the one tree that man can touch? That's the flesh. Man is always bothered by what God says he cannot do, so he focuses there instead of focusing on everything else that God has given him. That's a good lesson on contentment. That was an addition to the message. It's free. Take it and be content with what you have. Don't look at what you don't have. So, with those things said, there is the primary application, the direct application to man, because we think, okay, God, I mean, what is man? He is nothing. He is less than nothing. Even God would later say in Job that even if you put all the nations of the earth, all of mankind, all the nations, all the forces of humanity put together, they are but a drop in a bucket to God. They are not just nothing, but the Bible says they are less than nothing. Now, instead of allowing that to bother you, says, oh, I can't believe you say that we're nothing. That's not the point. The point is to compare us to God. See, that's the key. When compared to God, everything's small. There's nothing great outside of God. And so, that's the perspective we ought to have. But we know that this is also a messianic psalm. Because Jesus made reference to this very part. And I think that it fits well together because we have to ask ourselves with this question, well, what is man that thou art mindful of him? But then the second part it says, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. God visits with man. Now, certainly there's a reference back to Genesis, right? Where God met with man in the garden, and God talked with man. He walked with man in the garden until man fell in sin, and then man was driven out of the garden, and fellowship and communion with God was broken. And yet, so we see that God was there. And what is man that thou visitest him? He is nothing, but yet God's chief interest is in mankind. But man fell, man sinned, man rebelled against God. And so it was not an accident to God. God knew it, but he organized a plan. He ordained a plan. That's the plan of redemption. And God was not only visiting man in the garden, but then later when Jesus Christ came, God also visited man in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ was, he was made something that he was not. God is not a man, but the Son of God was made as a man. According to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we know that Jesus Christ was made of a woman. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us that Christ was made in the likeness of men. Romans chapter 8, verse 3 shows us that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was not sinful, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He says, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And so there's this sense that God visited man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Why is man the chief interest of God that God would visit man? Now, I want to show you here that there is no answer to the question in this psalm. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the fishes, all sheep, the fowls of the air, verse 8. And then it says in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so there's no answer. What is man that thou art mindful of him? We already know that man is nothing. The only thing that we can come away from saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? The only reply that we can get out of that is, how excellent is thy name? In other words, we can't say, well, man is, we're not great. Well, man is, he is deserving. No, he is not worthy. Oh, well, see, there's some righteousness in man. No, there's no righteousness in man. There's nothing. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? There is no answer. It is the great wonder of God. How does he love us? Why does he love us? Now, we cannot answer that question. The only thing we see is the glory of God is set above the heavens. We just can't comprehend it. I just really believe that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't understand that. And if you understand, help me out. I just don't understand that type of love. that loves the enemy and wants to reconcile his enemy, the sinner. That's the love of God. Oh, what a wonder. The only thing we can say out of that is, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I just don't know what else to say. You see, the Bible clear here is in that it is a messianic psalm in Matthew 21. Now, let's turn there. Let's look at the scriptures here and those references in the New Testament to see how they connect to Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, and let's look at verse 12 here. It's a good passage to try to get an understanding, to look at the struggle between man and Jesus Christ and God. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Let me pause here. Some people have said that sometimes people use an occasion to be angry, and they say, "Oh, see, well, Jesus overthrew the tables of the money changers." And let me just pause and just help you with this, lest you justify your anger at times. This is God in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the only one who could overthrow the money changers' tables. The disciples didn't do it. Nobody else did it. Only Jesus can do that, because he's God. He says in verse 14, And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things which he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. It's a quandary there. They saw the wonderful things he did, and they were displeased. It's wonderful. We hate him. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? Now, what they're saying is, they're basically exalting you as God. Do you hear what they're saying? And notice, And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? That's a reference to Psalm 8. They declare who I am. You see, you are acting independent of God. You think you don't need God. You think you don't need a Savior. You just want an emancipator. So you're not interested in salvation. You're not interested in having your sins forgiven. You think that you are righteous. And so you think that you speak with authority, but those people that are exalting my name, they are those whom God has ordained. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. They would remember at that time, they would know the scriptures very well. They would know that that would be a reference to Psalm 8. And right there, it would be a dart in their heart. So you are acting independent of God. And you think you have the voice of authority, and you have none. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, later the Apostle Paul. Now, 1 Corinthians, we know, is a reference to the resurrection. Not only to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also to our resurrection. Because we are in Christ, we will also be resurrected. Amen? You believe in the resurrection? That's rooted in the resurrection of Christ. So notice 1 Corinthians 15, just one verse here. He says, verse 27. He says, For he hath put all things under his feet. God hath put all things under his, Christ's feet. But when he saith, All things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. That's a reference to Psalm 8, when he says, Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, in there, we made the application, talks about man in the dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beast. But it's also a messianic reference to Christ, that all things will be put under his feet. Jesus is coming again. He is going to rule and reign, and all things will be put under his feet. So there's a dual application there. Amen. Let's look at one more reference to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, I think, would be the one that when we read Psalm 8, your mind probably went there to Hebrews chapter 2. But notice here, this is the most complete reference to Psalm 8 in reference to Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 2, Notice verse 6 with me. He says, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man? I like what he says here. This is the Psalm 8. But he says, but one in a certain place testified. It doesn't matter who said that. It was the truth. One testified in a certain place. It doesn't even matter what the place is. That's why I said, we don't know of an occasion. We don't know when this psalm was penned. But it doesn't matter when it was or by who it was. Why? Because there's no occasion that is more appropriate than always to declare the excellency of the Lord's name. He's saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set over him the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. But here is something we didn't see in Psalm 8. It's a commentary with a complete view of Psalm 8. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. For, why did God do that? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I say to us, the question is, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. And here we have a complete view as why did God, who did God make? Well, God made man initially, but God then sent the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, to also be made after a woman, to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that he might condemn sin in the flesh. And so here he says, really, the fullness of this revelation does not just apply to man, but it applies to Christ. Why? Because this is what we see now. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For the purpose of what? For what purpose? For the suffering of death. And the suffering brings him crowns him with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should do what? What did he do? He tasted death for every man. You know what that means? You and me. So that is how mindful God is of creation of mankind, and how God has visited man. He has visited us. I like what 1 John, in 1 John in verse 1, he says, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, that's Christ, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. We're talking about the person here, the person of Jesus Christ. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifest unto us. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? The name of the Lord is excellent in all the earth. The earth is full of his glory. But as we think about the excellency of the Lord's name in all the earth, we should think that his glory then should rise and be set above the heavens. And so the glory of God is beyond man. And we only have mere human words to express our ideas about God, and they're, I think, weak. It's unsearchable. It's so glorious. We can just express it with the words that we know. And that same God whose glory is set above the heavens, who is not although he is named in creation, he is not part of the creation. But that same God, whose glory is above the heavens, became a man without ceasing to be God, and was so mindful of man that when man sinned, God had the plan to redeem him back to himself. And he visited man once again. Just like he did in the garden every day, God visited us in the person of Christ. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so we go back to Psalm 8. And so we read the psalmist says, all right, we think about the glory of God, but we think about the condescension of God. He condescended towards us. He humbled himself. Philippians 2 puts it this way, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the condescension of God. That God is not only excellent in all creation, His glory is above the heavens, but when He visited man, He allowed those same men, His creation, to take Him, to handle Him, to spit upon His face, to rip His beard, to put a crown of thorns, to mock him, to beat him, scourge him with a cat of nine tails, to nail him to a cross, and to lift him up above the earth, and between the earth and heaven, Jesus hung. And there he suffered for your sins and my sins. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I'm just not sure what to say. I think the only thing we can say is what the psalmist says. You see the last verse? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's read it together. Ready? Begin. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's pray.